Chapter 9, we're going to cover a big chunk of it tonight, and let's pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for just being our all in all. We thank you, Lord, for being the one who meets us in our moments of weakness, our moments of pain. That, Lord, you are there, and as we see you tonight reaching out to those who are hurting, those who are wayward, those who are outcast. God, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged tonight to know that this is your heart toward us. But also, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be challenged because we know this is the heart you want us to have, a heart like yours. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were going to give a theme to the 9th chapter of Matthew, it would be the theme of faith, because Jesus is going to make mention of it in this chapter several times in the healings that we'll see that take place. And so I've actually entitled the message tonight, Faith Pictures, because we're going to see some different aspects of faith as we go through this. We'll go ahead and pick it up in verse 1. It says, so he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. Now, if you were with us last week, Pastor Jamie taught on Jesus going over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he touched and met that man who was, those two men actually, that were demon-possessed, and cast the demon out of them. Well, now he's coming back, and he's coming to his own city. So Jesus is back in Capernaum. Remember, we've been talking about this, that Capernaum was sort of his headquarters, and this is where, you know, Peter lived, and some of the other disciples had come, and so this is where Jesus kind of made his home base, on this city there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then it says in verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, Mark's gospel fills in the gaps a little bit more in this story. And I'll be honest with you, I like Mark's account of this better because he, you know, just gives us some more detail that I'll refer to tonight. But this is an incredible story. Mark's gospel tells us that this man was brought to Jesus by four of his friends, four of his buddies, and they come to this house, and the house is packed. I mean, they can't get in. It's wall-to-wall people. People are hanging outside the windows. There's a line to get into the door, and they're like, you know, coming to the house, and they're thinking, you know, man, we, you know, what's the deal? And look at that line, and I don't know about you, but I hate lines. Some of you like lines. I mean, I just hate lines, right? And if you're ever with me anywhere, and there's lines, and you're trying to figure out which checkout stand to get in the opposite one that I get into, because it never fails. The one that I get into always ends up being the longest one, but not a fan of lines. In fact, there was a time when I was in college going to a Christian concert, and a buddy in mine, we showed up, and I mean, it was back in the day, a concert, it was a free concert, and there was just a ton of people there. I think it was at Chapman College, and it was just a ton of people, super long line to get in, and I was just like, oh man, you know, we're going to get lousy seats. And my buddy goes, follow me. And he starts walking up, you know, kind of into the line, and he starts yelling, hey, John, John, you know, and he's looking towards the front, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, great, he knows somebody, and I'm following him all the way up, you know, he's working his way through, John, you know, he's saying John, and we get up to the very front, and there's no John up there. And right about the time we get up there and no John turns around, they open up the doors and we just walked right in and got really, really great, great seats. Now, some of you are thinking right now, that's horrible. Well, I didn't know. I thought there was a John, okay? There was some guy named John. Others of you are thinking, that's brilliant. I'm going to try that sometime and we'll pray for you. But anyway. Well, these guys come, the house is packed, they don't have an option, so Mark tells us they actually go up to the roof. Now, don't picture a roof like at your house, you know, with slanted and shingles or tiles. The roofs in those days, the houses were made, you know, out of like adobe, out of clay. It was that type of structure. And the roofs were actually like a patio, like an outdoor patio. There might have even been an outdoor staircase to get up to the patio. So it was flat. And the, you know, it's really warm there in the Middle East. And so in the evenings, that's where they would go and they would hang out. They, you know, have their little cup of whatever they were drinking, and they would look at the stars, and they would chat, and it was just a really great place to hang out. But so these guys, they go up to the roof, and they decide, we're going to tunnel through. And so they start, you know, breaking, you know, through the clay and breaking through the roof there. And imagine that. I mean, Jesus is down below. The house is packed. I mean, it's packed full of people. It's wall-to-wall people. And you start hearing bang, 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 you know. And I mean, picture that, okay? Picture what you're thinking. I'm wondering what Jesus is doing. Like, did he keep going or did he, like, stop? And how long did it take him to tunnel through, and how big of a hole? I mean, this guy's on a stretcher, okay? It's not like they were going to just, you know, throw him down there. They have to somehow lower him. So this is a pretty big hole, okay? And the chances are this is happening at Peter's house, because this all started early, if you can imagine, earlier at Peter's house. Remember, Peter's mother-in-law was sick and Jesus healed her, and the rest of the city found out. So that says the next day, the whole city showed up. Capernaum was about 10,000 people. So, you know, everybody that is sick shows up at Peter's. Peter's wife is probably thinking, like, what have we got ourselves into? You know, all these people at her house, Jesus is healing people all day long. And then he leaves, goes over the other side, and now he comes back, and it's all these people again. And now they're tunneling through the roof. I wonder if Mrs. Peter is looking at Peter and going, like, what are we going to do with your friend? You know, every time he shows up, I mean, crazy things happen. And that's what's happening here, okay? It's an amazing scene. So these guys are digging through the ceiling, and there's an opening. Jesus looks up, and it tells us in our text that he saw their faith. Now that's interesting to me. He saw their faith. I find that interesting because there's many groups today, you know, in Christendom that will say things or try to say that, you know, hey, if you're not healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. Well, in this text, I'm reading that this guy doesn't have, the man on the stretcher, he didn't have faith at all. It's his buddies that have the faith. They brought him. He didn't have a choice. I mean, he can't move. He can't run. They're like, hey, we're taking you and we're going to see Jesus. And they haul him there. This is what I would call group faith, okay? It's the first faith that we want to talk about tonight. It's the faith of these four guys. And it's interesting because in Matthew chapter 18, verse 9, we're told, and again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. And what Jesus is talking about there, he's not saying like, hey, if you get two of you and agree, because he... take, you know, scripture in context with scripture, and we're told that we need to pray according, you know, to the will of the Lord and that type of thing. But when two people get together, the idea or more is that there's power in that. And these guys come together, and it says Jesus takes notice of their faith. Not in the man who was paralyzed, but in the faith of his friends as they lower him down. So picture the scene. He comes lowering down right before Jesus. Jesus is looking up. They're peering through the roof like, okay, what's going to happen now? What are you going to do? And it says that Jesus said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Cheer up. Be courageous is another way to translate that. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, let's consider for a moment what might have been the reactions. First of all, of his friends. I'm thinking they're probably thinking, we didn't do all this for that. We didn't dig through the roof and drag him here and do all that so that you could tell him that his sins are forgiven. We want to see our buddy walk. We want to see, you know, his legs and body and everything restored. I think that's probably what their reaction would have been. The text actually tells us what was the reaction of the religious leaders. Look at verse 3. It says, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts..." Now think about that. That's crazy, right? Very uncomfortable to be around somebody like that who just knows what you're thinking. You're thinking, and it's like a text to him, you know? It's like reading a book. He's reading their thoughts, and it says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think it evil in your hearts?'" So religious leaders are like, blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. What about the reaction of the man? What was he thinking? Again, we don't know. We can only speculate, but tradition tells us that this man was paralyzed because of some sexual sin. He had some sexual disease that he had contracted that had attacked his body in this way. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's interesting that the prior thinking in Israel and in that culture regarding sickness was this: if you got sick, especially if you got sick with something really serious like this, that it meant that you were not right with God. And many of the Jewish leaders, including the scribes and the Pharisees, taught that if you had a disease or sickness, if you were paralyzed, it was because you were in sin. So sick people in that culture were what we could call religiously shunned. And I think that's so sad because that's never the heart of God. But we see this even in the Old Testament, right? Remember Job's friends? Job's going through it. I mean, he's being afflicted. God's allowing it. Job, though, is a righteous man. You know, Satan comes into the heavenly scene and God's like, "Hey, have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan's like, "Yeah, but look how blessed he is. You let me have him and he'll curse you," you know. And so we know the story. You know, God allows Satan to wreak havoc in Job's life. But his friends, they think, you know, "Job, you must have sinned." His friend Eliphaz comes and says, "Who being innocent ever perished?" It's like the universal fact that if you were a righteous person, you wouldn't be suffering like this. So obviously, you've sinned greatly, Job. That's the problem. So just confess it. And again, that's so sad because that's never, ever the heart of God. And there are those in the church today that will try to lay that same trip on people that, "Hey, you don't have enough faith," or "It's because of the sin in your life." And oftentimes when I hear that, I like to take them to this story or to Mark chapter 2, Mark's account of this, and say, "You know what? Let's just look at this. It wasn't this guy's faith at all. It was his friend's faith. And so you seem like you have enough faith for everybody here. So, you know, why don't you pray for this guy and let's see, you know, if your faith is working," you know, kind of a thing. Like to kind of turn that on them. Now, here's the thing. Whether this man was paralyzed because of his sin or not, that was the stigma. That was the stigma in that culture that he would have been living with. It was the stigma that would have been placed upon him, that people would look at him and kind of shake their head and wonder, like, "I wonder what he did." So I believe that this man, he was probably excited in hearing this. He was probably greatly encouraged and relieved, like it was the best thing that he could have ever heard. "My sins are forgiven." And we need to gather from this that Jesus is always after the heart. He knows this guy's heart. He knows his need. But then Jesus asks an interesting question. Verse 5, he says, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise and take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now, this is an interesting question that Jesus presents here. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Arise and walk"? Well, from a human perspective, it's a lot easier, right, to say, "Your sins are forgiven." There's no proof in that. There's nothing to be seen. There's no reality in that. It's harder to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, because that's going to require a miracle. It's going to require an outward miracle, an outward power that is going to demonstrate the inward authority that they can know, okay, Jesus has this authority, and Jesus is going to do that. That's why he says to the man, okay, rise, take up your bed and walk, is to demonstrate the inward authority by saying to that man that he has that. Saying you might know that the Son of Man has this power internally, watch what I do externally. That's what he's saying here. It proves that he has that power. But here's what I want to think about. In reality, which was easier? Think about it. For Jesus to heal that man, all he had to do was speak a word. To forgive his sin, Jesus had to go to the cross. Jesus had to give up his life. He had to die in this man's place. And I think Jesus could say this knowing full well that what he was going to do for this man. Very interesting. Now, the reaction of the crowd we see in verse 8, it says, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to man. I mean, think about this guy. Any of you ever had surgery before? Like that had you laid up for a while? I remember when I had my hip surgery, and you know, a little bit of time after you've had surgery, I mean, your muscles, you know, start to atrophy and, you know, all of that, and you have to go through rehab, and you know, it's difficult. You got to kind of get everything to start working again. You got to build up those muscles. And so imagine this guy who's been paralyzed. We don't know for how long, but you know, it seems like it's been a while. And his muscles, I mean, he's probably shriveled up. And he's completely healed in an instant. There's no rehab. He picks up his cot, his mat, and he walks it out. I don't know if maybe there were new muscles where there weren't muscles. I mean, Jesus touches this guy, and he is completely whole. And the crowd marvels. I see a good application for us in this, though. Here's four friends. Four guys that were willing to do whatever was necessary to get their friend to Jesus. Do we do that with our friends? Are we willing, are we seeking to do anything that we possibly can to get people that we know don't know Jesus, that are on their way to hell, to get them there, to get them to the Lord? Now, it's harder, right? Because, like I said, their friend was paralyzed. I mean, he couldn't run. You know, our friends can run. You know, they can say, oh, yeah, I'll be there and not show up. But listen, at the very least, we can bring them to Jesus in prayer. And we need to be doing that. We need to be praying for people that are in our sphere of influence that don't know Christ and bringing them to the Lord in prayer. Verse 9 says, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so he arose and he followed him. And here we see, once again, we've talked about this a couple of times now, the conversion of Matthew. And I love the way that Matthew records this. He says that Jesus saw a man. And I bring that up again just to remind you that that's not what other people saw. When they looked at Matthew, they saw a tax collector. And tax collectors were despised, especially Jewish ones like Matthew, because it meant that they were a traitor, that they had turncoat. You know, they had joined the side of the Romans. It was like the ultimate traitor. And you know, taxes were collected by the Roman government under a system known as tax farming. And this is what it looked like. It was like buying a franchise. You would buy a franchise of a tax office. Like people today buy an In-N-Out franchise and they set up, you know, their In-N-Out burger, you know, at their little place. Well, that's what these guys would do. They would, the franchise would go to the highest bidder. And the highest bidder was then able to collect taxes for Rome. But this was the thing. There were certain taxes that were set, and there was a set rate for that. But the rest of the taxes, like 20 of them, were determined by whatever the tax collector wanted them to be at that given day and at that given time. And it wasn't like they had newspapers or the internet that they could look up and go, what's the tax rate today? So they would show up and you know, for their cart tax, or they would show up for their fish tax in that fishing town. And it was whatever the tax collector decided it was going to be that day. You know what? I'm kind of feeling like this. And he would give the certain percentage that was required to Rome, and he would keep the rest for himself. And so they gouged the people. And so this made Matthew a very wealthy and rich man, but also one that was very resented. He was hated by his own people. And Jewish men like Matthew that had turned tax collector were barred from the synagogue. They couldn't come and worship. Which is really interesting, as we're going to see later in the chapter, another story that involves the ruler, the leader of the synagogue there in Capernaum. But this means that guy, Matthew, he hasn't been at church in forever. He hasn't been to worship. And when everybody else looks at him, they see him as this tax collector. But Matthew writes that Jesus saw a man. And that is good for us to read. It's good for us to note, church, because here's our tendency. We see a prostitute. Jesus sees a woman. We see a drug dealer or a gangbanger. Jesus sees a man. I've had several conversations over the last couple of months with parents in our church whose college-age kids and little older are turning towards homosexuality, lesbianism. And we have that tendency. We see a homosexual. We see a lesbian. Jesus sees a man, a woman, a kid that's messed up in his thinking. Somebody that's deceived. And we need to remember that's how Jesus sees them. Now, it's also interesting that in Mark and Luke's gospel, when their account of this, they refer to Matthew by his given name, his Hebrew name, which was Levi. And we've talked about that as well, which means he probably was of the priestly tribe. With a name like that, he was of the tribe of Levi. He would have been trained to be a Levite or to be a priest. But he's a renegade priest who's become so fed up with the hypocrisy in Israel that he goes completely to the other side. But it's interesting, Mark and Luke refer to him by his given name, his Hebrew name, but Matthew in his gospel refers to him by this name, Matthew. He doesn't use the name Levi. He uses the name Matthew, which, listen, some believe that Jesus probably gave to him. That Jesus gave them. Jesus did that often, right? You know, he meets Simon and says, you know, from now on, you're going to be Peter. He was into changing people's names. And so a lot of Bible commentators believe that he was the one who gave this name to Matthew, which is really interesting because the name Matthew, write it down, it means the gift of God. Isn't that cool? And he would become a gift. I mean, he gives us the gift of this gospel. That reveals to us more than any other gospel how Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. But this speaks to us of another reality, that when Jesus looks at a man, he looks at a woman, he sees what we're going to become in him. You know, he sees Peter. He says, you're Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter, which means rock. And we know Peter's story, and we could say, yeah, he was a blockhead. That's what he was, you know, right? I mean, but he becomes this rock. He denies the Lord 3 times, but after he's restored, he becomes this rock. Not the rock, but a rock, you know? in the early church. So Jesus calls Matthew out of his tax booth. And Matthew's heard of Jesus. He's probably seen the things that Jesus has done. He's pondered in his heart about this one. And Jesus, this one day, he walks up to him, looks him right in the eye and says, "Follow me." And Luke's gospel tells us that Matthew left everything he had and went and followed Jesus immediately. He left everything and lost nothing. Left everything, but lost nothing. In reality, in the physical realm, Matthew probably gave up more than all the other disciples because he was rich. And once a tax collector stepped away from the tax booth, he could never, ever go back again to that living. The Romans rejected him. So Matthew steps away this day, and he knows that. I love what Matthew does next. And I would say, I look at Matthew, and he's a great picture for us of new faith. A new believer. He throws a let me introduce you to Jesus party. Look at verse 10. It says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now, the other gospels again tell us that this happened. It took place in Matthew's house and he invited all of his friends, all the riffraff of the city. All the tax collectors, all the sinners, all the prostitutes. And this is not his, I'm getting ready to go follow Jesus. I'm going to throw one last shebang, before I start living the holy life. This is I'm going to get all my friends together so that they can meet my new friend. They can meet my new Savior. Matthew gets creative here. And I like people that get creative and seeking to share Christ. It's one of the things I like about these bracelets that Tom passes out, is it's a great way to have a conversation starter. I read about a gal named Barb who became a Christian, and she came out of a rough background. I mean, she was kind of a party person, hung out in bars and, that type of thing. And prior to being becoming a Christian, she was an excellent pool player. Really, really good pool player. And she wasn't a bad-looking gal. And after, coming to Christ and growing in her faith for a while and really having a heart for people that, were still in that scene, she decided to go back into the bars. And when she'd go into the bars, there'd always be a guy that was ready to like, "Hey, let me buy you a drink." And she would say, "I'll tell you what, I'll let you buy me a drink if you can beat me in a game of pool. But if I beat you, you have to sit and listen to me talk for an hour." Well, everybody was like, okay, sure. And she just would clean everybody out all the time. And so they'd have to sit there and listen to her talk about Jesus for an hour. And then she would invite them to a Bible study. And many of her friends got saved. That's creative, okay? I like that. Let's go outside the box, because those people aren't going to come in here, right? So she goes to where they're at. It was Vance Havner who once said, "The gospel is not a secret to be hoarded, but a story to be heralded." And I think Matthew, that's how he felt. Man, I want all my friends to meet Jesus. There's a great old story of when Oliver Cromwell ruled England. And during a time of crisis, he was looking for silver and gold and mint coins because they were scarce throughout the land. And so his army came to him one day and said, "There's no more gold or silver to be found in all of the land except the metal statues in the cathedrals in England." And this was his response. He smiled and said, "Melt down those saints and put them back into circulation." I love that. And I think sometimes the Lord needs to melt our hearts to get us back into circulation, to make our lives pliable, where he can use us. Not as finger pointers like the Pharisees, but as those like Matthew who are wanting to say, "Hey, this is my Savior. This is the one who changed my life. Let me tell you about him. You see, here's the thing. For those of us who have been Christians for a while, this can be our tendency. We can have the tendency to isolate ourselves. Because one of the things that happens after you've been walking with the Lord for a little while is when you first get saved, all of your friends who were not saved either get saved or they don't want to be your friend anymore. How many of you went through that? Okay? Most of you. Your friends were like, they either got saved or they were like, you know, you're weird. We're not inviting you to our things anymore. And suddenly, you know, you weren't getting the invitations, you weren't getting the calls, and you know, you fell away from those friends. And then we have that tendency then to isolate ourselves with just our Christian friends. And we need to be intentional about not isolating ourselves, but circulating ourselves. To get out and to rub shoulders with people that don't know Jesus. So here's Jesus hanging out with Matthew and his buddies, hanging out with a Pharisee. Thinking, this is the wrong crowd. So the Pharisees, verse 11 said, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And those two always go together. Tax collectors and sinners, they always put them in the same sentence. And they thought, this is why they thought this way, they thought to eat with someone in that culture was to become one with them. I mean, you're eating, it's like us eating out of the same chip bowl, you know. You're dipping into the same sauce and you're eating of the same bread and the same, you know, meat and all. So they thought, you know, hey, you're becoming one. And if you're doing that with somebody like this, you're becoming ceremonially unclean. So they're thinking, doesn't Jesus know who these people are? Verse 12, it says, and Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I think that's an interesting statement. As you really think about it, becoming a Christian is very similar to getting fixed of a disease or cured of an illness. You're never going to get cured of a disease or of an illness until you admit, I'm sick. I need to go to the doctor. Or I'm sick. I need some medicine. And some people, Dad, are so stubborn that they have the tendency. Now, he's gotten better. But some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are just so stubborn. I'm not sick. I'm not sick. I'm okay, you know. And they never go to the doctor. And then they get really, really sick. And they have to go to the doctor. Well, getting saved's like that. We have to come to that place where we recognize, man, I'm a sinner. I'm sick. I'm diseased. I need a savior. I need help. Now, sometimes in evangelism, we have to convince people that they're sinners because, like, hey, I'm a good person. Well, I don't know, let's talk about that. You know, you ever broken one of the Ten Commandments? Here's what they are, and, you know, you go through that. But a lot of people, they're like, oh, yeah, man, I'm a sinner. If I stepped in the church, the building would collapse. I mean, that's their thinking, right? And the associate was like, hey, you see, oh man, God loves you. This is what he did for you. So Jesus, it says that it's the sick who need a doctor. And he's saying, look, I'm the doctor and I'm making a house call. That's what I'm doing here. The problem with the religious leaders is that they thought that they were well. They thought that they were righteous when in reality, they weren't. But I love this in the heart of our Lord. He's basically saying, look, this is the riffraff of Capernaum. This is the crowd that no one else wants. I'll take them. I love them. These are the ones that I have come for. And then it says that he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But then he said this then, verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's quoting here from Hosea 6:6. And in Hosea 6, chapter 6, the people were really, really good at bringing their sacrifices. Really, really good at following the rituals, but they neglected and abandoned mercy. And these are the teachers. This is these words that are so arresting because he's speaking here to the guys who taught others. He's saying, look, you know, you guys, I desire not sacrifice, but mercy. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he says, go figure out what this means. But that was the heart of God. And this rebuke of Christ really showed that they did not know God. God would rather have right hearts full of truth and mercy than our sacrifices and our rituals. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, this is interesting. We have the disciples of John the Baptist. And I find this interesting because what was the whole ministry of John the Baptist? His ministry was to point people to Jesus, right? I'm the forerunner. I've come to prepare the way. I've come to let people know, hey, look, behold, he's the Son of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. That was John's ministry. These are guys that were his followers, but they missed his message. It's like they got caught up in the man, John. And that happens even today. People, you know, get drawn. Maybe they were drawn to John's persona or his crazy outfit or his crazy diet or his message, you know, of boldness and repentance. But whatever it was, they missed Jesus. They missed the whole point. And that still happens today, that people get attached to a man or a movement and they miss Jesus. These guys were disciples of John and they're legalistic. They're like, they liken themselves to the Pharisees. Now, that's interesting. Why is that? Hey, we fast. How come your disciples? Why do people do that? I'll tell you why. It's because misery loves company. If I can't have fun, neither can you. If I've got to give this up, so do you. If I'm not going to eat, you can't eat either, you know? That's the mentality, right, of so many. That's what these guys are. And according to the law of Moses, the Jews were required to fast once a year, maybe. Now, I say maybe because the only reference we have of a requirement to fast in the Old Testament comes out of the book of Leviticus in chapter 16 as well as in chapter 23. And it centers around the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur. And in the passage, this is what God says, in the seventh month, on the tenth day, you shall afflict your souls. That's all it says. You shall afflict your souls. What does that mean? It's a good question. Another translation says, you shall humble yourselves. So over time, it began to be believed that to afflict your souls and to humble yourself meant to not eat. So it became mandatory in Judaism that once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th Jewish month, that they would fast. Now, by the time we get to Jesus here in the New Testament, many of the righteous people, the Pharisees, the scribes, they fasted twice a week. They fasted, and there's nothing wrong with that. Fasting is good. We'll talk about that in just a minute. There's nothing. What they did, though, was they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Big deal, you say. Well, Mondays and Thursdays were the busiest days in the market. And remember, this is what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like these guys who go out into the market so that everybody can see them pray, and they're dressed so that everybody can see that they're fasting, and they look and go, you know, wow, look how spiritual those guys are. It was all for show. Jesus says, you do the opposite. You wash, you shave, you know, don't let anybody know. It's between you and God, okay? So these disciples of John are following the practice here of the Pharisees, fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, and they're wondering why the disciples of Jesus are not. In verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He's using the idea here from a wedding, and we get this. In all the preparation leading up to the wedding, and the wedding feast, and the, you know, the reception, it's not a time to fast, right? It's a time to feast. It's a time to celebrate. But once the bridegroom is gone, then they can fast. So it's about the right timing is what Jesus is saying. And there's going to be a time that comes when I'm the bridegroom, when I'm gone, that they'll fast. And the same thing is true in our lives. There's a right time to fast. And I think it's really when you know that you can set aside some time to really focus on the Lord, to prepare your heart before the Lord, that you can kind of slow down your week and your requirements and all of that and just be able to really, really have some concentrated times to spend with the Lord. Fasting is saying, look, I'm focusing on spiritual things by refusing physical things. And it just brings our antenna and our sensitivity to the Spirit. In our time of fasting, I had, you know, one guy in our church that told me that he fasted from, you know, YouTube and media and that type of thing. And he said two things happened. He goes, one, God really spoke to me. God really ministered to my heart on some things. And he said, and the second thing was, is I realized I was wasting a lot of time. You know, I had no idea how much time I was spending doing all of that. And that's good. That's what fasting is for. Now, Jesus gives a further insight in verse 16. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Now, we understand that, right? You know, you ladies get that. You're not going to take a new patch, put on an old garment, because what happens is, you know, you wash it, it shrinks, and you still have a hole. So that's what he's saying here. And then he says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin breaks, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now here's the point, okay? Don't miss this. Jesus came to establish a new covenant, not to reform the old one. You know, Paul the Apostle spoke in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians that the whole purpose of the old covenant, the whole purpose of the law was to show us our need of a Savior. In Galatians, he said the law was a schoolmaster to show us that we were off, that we didn't have it right, that we were sinners, that we were diseased, that we were sinners that needed a Savior, diseased who needed a doctor. The purpose really of the old covenant was twofold, to show us that we were sick and in need of a doctor, and number two, all of the festivals, all of the sacrifices of the old covenant were pictures pointing to Jesus, who would be the real thing, the final sacrifice. So Jesus says, look, you don't put a new patch on an old garment because you wash it and it shrinks and you still have a hole. And you don't put new wine into old wineskins because the wine is stored, was stored in those days in a wineskin. And new wine in, what would happen if you put new wine into an old skin is the wine starts to ferment. And as it ferments, it expands. Now, in a new wineskin, the new wineskin is soft and, you know, it's like a leathery type of, you know, skin type of thing, and it expands with it. But in an old one, it's already got to that point where it's already expanded, and now it's, you know, not soft anymore. So when it starts to expand, new wine in an old wineskin, it would burst and it would not, you know, it would spill out. So he says, no, you got to put new wine. I'm coming to do, in other words, a new thing. This is what Jesus is saying. Now we come to our final story now in verse 18, and here we see two examples of what we'll call desperate faith. So we've seen group faith, new faith in Matthew, and now we see desperate faith. And again, Mark's account of this I like a lot better because he gives us some more detail that's fascinating, and I'll fill in a little bit as we go through it. We could do a whole study on this, and we actually might later on a Sunday, because this is a great story. Verse 18 says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came. Now, again, Mark's gospel tells us this is the ruler of the synagogue. His name is Jairus. A ruler came and worshiped him, saying. Now, the ruler simply means caretaker. He's not a rabbi, but he takes care of the synagogue. He takes care of the offerings. He schedules the rabbis that are going to teach. If there's a rabbi that's traveling in the area, he would be the one that would invite him to come and to preach there in the synagogue. So this is a man who is entrenched in Judaism and in the religious system. But there's a desperation in his heart that is going to cause him to push past all of that, to risk the ridicule and the disdain of his peers who didn't like Jesus by coming to Jesus. What was it? Well, Mark tells us that his daughter, who was 12 years old, and his only daughter is at the point of death. Matthew says she's died, but Mark and Luke tell us that she was at the point of death, very, very ill. I have two daughters. They're both married now, but I remember when they were 12. I remember those years. And those of you who have kids, I mean, think about it. For 12 years, this little girl has been the energy of their home, the joy of their home. She's brought just a smile on his face. He loves her. Maybe, I don't know, maybe they played dress up together or hide and seek, or at the very least, they took walks together. But now she's lying at the point of death. The joy is gone. The laughter is gone. And he's watching her. We don't know how long she's been sick. We don't know how long he contemplated coming to Jesus. We don't know if his wife was like, please, go to the rabbi. Go to Jesus. I mean, we've seen what he can do. This is in Capernaum. This is his home, Jesus' home base. This is where, you know, everyone, it says back in a couple chapters earlier, that was sick got healed. And maybe Mrs. Jairus is like, go, please. Well, the man finally comes in desperation and says, my daughter has just died. She's at the point of death. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And it says, verse 19, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. I love this. No hesitation whatsoever on the heart of Jesus. There's no, well, let's have a theological discussion about Judaism. No, none of that. There's a need, and Jesus is like, okay, let's go. But then verse 20 says, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. For 12 years, it's basically telling us that her period was constant. She's hemorrhaging. Mark's gospel tells us that she has exhausted all of her resources on doctors to no avail. Now, her condition would have meant that she was ceremonially unclean, which would mean she was unable in that Jewish system to attend the synagogue, the very synagogue that Jairus is the ruler of. He probably knows her. In fact, he's probably the one that had to tell her, sorry, you can't come here anymore. She's cut off from temple worship. She's cut off from the whole worship life there in Israel. And it's sad. That's what the system in Israel had become. Bound up in rules and regulations that pushed out people like the lepers and Matthew and this woman and all of Matthew's tax collecting buddies. But Jesus said, I've come to do something new. New wine into new wineskins, a new covenant. He came to save, the book of Hebrews tells us, to the uttermost. So this woman, it says, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Verse 21, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. This also is desperate faith. She's like, what do I have to lose? So she presses through the crowd. Verse 22 says, but Jesus turned around. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus like sensed healing power going out from him, and he stopped and he said, who touched me? And the disciples were like, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody's touching you. Because there was a crowd all around him. And the woman comes forward. And again, this is what Mark tells us that's so beautiful. Jesus says to her, woman, tell me. And it says that she told her whole story, okay? Now picture this. For 12 years, it's been 12 years, Lord. This is how it started. And I've went to this doctor and that doctor and that. They've tried this treatment and that treatment and this treatment and all this treatment and all this stuff. She tells her whole story. How for 12 years she's been dealing with this, and Jairus is listening to this whole thing. And when it says he saw her, he said to her, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. She's telling her story. Do you think there's any coincidence that it's a 12-year-old daughter and a woman who's battled something for 12 years? I don't think so. To me, this is what I like to call it's a divine intersection. God has arranged for these two to meet. Because he knew what Jairus was about to face. Because as soon as the lady gets done telling her story, which did it take 5 minutes? Did it take a half an hour? We don't know. I'm sure Jairus is like, you know, looking at his watch and he's, you know, pacing and he's wondering like, come on. When she's finally done, they turn to go back, Mark's gospel tells us. And here comes this Jairus' servants. And they say, don't bother the master anymore. She's dead. And Jesus looks at Jairus in the face. I love this. And he says, don't be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. And here we see Jairus. He has a decision to make. And he grabs a hold of that statement. And I think that might be a word for some of you here tonight that are struggling with something that Jesus is saying to you, don't be afraid. Just believe it's going to be okay. I've got this, and I've got you. Verse 23, when they came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Now, these were professional wailers. This is what they did in that day. They were required, really, to hire these musicians to play a dirge, and they would have these wailers. And so everybody knew when they'd hear that, you know, music and the wailing, oh, somebody has died. And verse 24 says, and Jesus said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Mark and Luke's gospel say they laughed him to scorn. Think about that. They're wailing, you know, 1 minute, and then the next they're laughing. Why? Because they were professionals. There's no heart in this. They were just doing a job. It was like acting. Okay, let's bring out the tears. But verse 25 says, and when the crowd was put outside, Mark and Luke's gospel say that Jesus, when he had put them out, I wonder what that looked like. I wonder if it was like, you know, get out of here, you know, kind of a thing. It's one of those ones I want to see that when we get to heaven. He went in and took her by the hand. And again, Mark's gospel tells us he looked at this little girl and he says, Talitha kumai, which means little child. Arise. In our English, we might say something like this, sweetie. Hey, sweetie, it's time to wake up. And the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all of the land. Isn't Jesus cool? So good. So great. Tonight, we see these different types of faith. The group faith. Four guys willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. That should speak to us. Matthew, his new faith, new believer. I'm going to throw a Jesus party. Being creative. And then we see desperate faith. And this is the thing about desperate faith that I want you to just hit on tonight as we close. Anytime you see in the Gospels when somebody is desperate, Jesus always responds favorably. Always. And so the question is, are we desperate in our seeking of Him, in our drawing near to Him, in our coming to Him? Are we desperate and are we persistent like He asks us to be? He always, always, always responds to desperate faith favorably. I'm not saying, you know, you're absolutely going to get healed, but listen, He's going to meet you. He's going to meet you and minister to your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these amazing stories and how they speak to us, God, of Your great heart, of Your amazing power. And Lord, I pray that You would give us great faith in Your heart, in Your power. And You would also, Lord, do that work in our hearts to help us become more like You. In Jesus' name, amen.